Welcome to the second sermon for today from Glencullen Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon. We will be continuing our series entitled Crucial Doctrine for the Christian Household. The last 2 weeks we focused on human sexuality and God's plan for it, as well as the ways we what we say when we defile and distort that good gift. But this week, we're going to be talking about having children. The normal fruit of a marriage that uses God's good gift of the marriage bed. So I've titled this sermon, which is sermon number 10 in the series, I've titled it, Be Fruitful and Multiply. The quest for a godly seed. Be fruitful and multiply, the quest for a godly seed. Let me introduce this topic with a quotation from Dr. Al Mohler. Albert Mohler Jr. is his full name. This is from an article he wrote a while back called First Person: Deliberate Childlessness and Moral Rebellion. Quite the title. Here's what he said. The sexual revolution has had many manifestations, but we can now see that modern Americans are determined not only to liberate sex from marriage and even from gender, but also from procreation. The scripture does not even envision married couples who choose not to have children. The shocking reality is that some Christians have bought into this lifestyle and claim childlessness as a legitimate option. The rise of modern contraceptives has made this technologically possible, but the fact remains that though childlessness may be made possible by the contraceptive revolution, it remains a form of rebellion against God's design and order. What a quotation with which to start a sermon. Especially in our society. But I think he's right. Now, this is not going to be a sermon against any use of prudence or compassion or anything of that sort as couples try to decide if we're able to have children, how far apart do we want to space them, how many would we like to have, and so on. So this is not... do not hear me as saying in this sermon, we may not do anything to at all limit how many children we have, when we have them, that sort of thing. I think other principles come into play, principles particularly of prudence and compassion at times. And so I'm not giving a blanket broad brush condemnation of those who do not have a large family, per se, even if they could. But I do think we need to faithfully compare our society and its attitudes to Scripture. And we need to be honest and see that our society actually at times values and celebrates intentional childlessness, whereas Scripture does not. Children are often viewed as an inconvenience to a selfish lifestyle, which the world sees as the optimal lifestyle. Children are often despised, and those who choose to have a lot of children are often despised in our society because it just doesn't fit with the cultural vibe and with what people want in society and in marriage and relationships. And of course, we could bring into the conversation the fact that people don't have good examples of raising children sometimes, and that also gets in the way when they think about having children, but that's another topic for another time. But I want to talk about the Scripture's view of being fruitful and multiplying, and of seeking a godly seed, seeking to have godly children as Christian couples. Let's start by looking at child multiplication. Child multiplication. as a normal part of God's design for marriage. A normal part of God's design for marriage. Notice the careful use of that term, normal. God does not permit all married couples, to have children. And we should not make a couple feel bad if they struggle with this, or if they're unable to have children. But when we're talking about the normal design of God for marriage, children are a part of that normal design. The fall and the curse of sin and its effects in this world, all that is far-reaching. And childlessness is a sad part of living in a fallen world sometimes. That doesn't make it the fault of the childless couple. But if we go back to creation, to Genesis chapter 1, and how God designed marriage in the beginning when everything was very good, here's what we find. We find, first of all, that human reproduction is God's means to advance human stewardship of the earth. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. We'll read verses 26 through 28. They should be very familiar verses by now. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, this is the sixth day of creation, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is what God designed for humanity in the beginning. Now I can already hear the possible objection. Well, yes, that was before we fell into sin. So much has changed. Now we live in such a broken, fallen world. Should we really think that it's good to bring children into a world like this now? How could that still be God's design now that so much has changed for the worse? Well, go to Genesis chapter 9, and God repeats some key elements here of what he said in the beginning. He repeats it once he has just destroyed the world that was with a flood. And he only saved alive 8 people, Noah and his sons and their wives. And God is now, as it were, reestablishing the human race on the earth through Noah. And he's affirming his covenant with Noah and his descendants, which include us. And in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them," here it is again, "be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Nothing's changed that way. "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." Then down in verse 7, he says again, "And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." You know, God has never rescinded that general blessing / admonition to mankind. Human reproduction is God's means to advance human stewardship of the earth. Because, as we just read in Genesis 1, God made man in his own image. To rightly represent him on earth. To, in a finite way, display God's infinite glories in his rule over creation. Man is God's vice-regent, as it were, over the earth. And we are to have dominion over all the other creatures and over all the earth. We are to exercise wise control and stewardship under God and rule over the world that he's given us. Excuse me. And the key way of doing that is to multiply in such a way that the earth is filled with people. We don't find the Lord complaining in Scripture about overpopulation of the earth, by the way. God wants the earth full of people. And, logically, this has to happen in each generation. Each generation must continue having children. So that, though one generation passes away, the earth keeps being full of people and getting fuller of people. So human reproduction, being fruitful and multiplying, is God's means to advance human stewardship of the earth. So that's one facet of how multiplying children is a normal part of God's design for marriage. A second facet of that is that human reproduction is a blessing, which is God's to grant. We must understand, human reproduction is a blessing, which is God's to grant. Genesis 4, verse 1 tells us about, as far as we know, the first child, it seems, that was born to Adam and Eve. And this was after the fall. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Our secular world today might say, well, what did the Lord have to do with it? It was you and your husband. No. Eve knew, as the mother of all living, which is what her name referred to, that Adam had given her, Eve, mother of all living, Eve knew that she had gotten a male child with the help of the Lord. In Genesis 25:21, well, if we could multiply verses throughout Scripture, but I'm just giving you a sample. In Genesis 25:21, we see that Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The Lord did it. We see the very complicated and broken family of Jacob later on in Genesis chapter 29 and chapter 30. We see in Genesis 29:31, when the Lord saw that Leah, one of Jacob's wives, that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah and Rachel, you recall, were sisters. Jacob was tricked into marrying Leah when he really just wanted to marry Rachel, but now he's married to both of them. And he loves Rachel, not so much Leah. But God made sure that Leah would bear children while Rachel could not. Verse 32, "And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing." Down in Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, right after this, it says, "When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Later in that same chapter, verse 17, God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then finally in verse 22 of the same chapter, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb." Now, are we simply to look at these stories of the patriarchs, like Adam and Eve having Cain, Isaac and Rebekah having Jacob and Esau, Jacob having children through Leah and through Rachel? Are we simply to look at these things as unusual cases where the Lord, in these cases, actually did do something to open or close the womb? Are we to look at it that way, but as separate from our lives? Are we really to think that God did that for the patriarchs, but normally it's just up to us, and God is distant from the whole process? No. Again, human reproduction is a blessing which is God's to grant. It's a blessing, and it's God's to grant it. Listen to what Psalm 113, verses 5 through 9 say about our God. "Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. It's God who does it when the womb is open. That was Psalm 113, particularly verse 9. Listen to Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. Behold, children are a heritage, an inheritance given from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Children are in a wholesome sense, they are weapons given as gifts to be honed and to be sharpened and be used. And if the Lord blesses someone with many children, they are truly blessed. Now we need to use those blessings rightly. But as we've been saying, human reproduction is a blessing which is God's to grant. Now, that leads me third to say, as we think about the multiplication of children being a normal part of God's design for marriage, third, human reproduction is a task which married couples should wisely embrace. And so, I want to break this down further into three wise principles. We should wisely embrace the task of human reproduction as married couples who understand God's design. So, principle number one would apply something that we even saw in our sermon text this morning, or earlier today, from Matthew chapter 12. Jesus quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 as saying, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So, wise principle number one, don't pit God's design against basic safety and mercy. Don't pit God's design against basic safety and mercy. There are situations in which it might be a very real physical danger to the mother, for instance, to have more children. And so, if God has given us medical resources to wisely use in the protection of life that already exists, it is not wrong to use that way. Don't pit God's design against basic safety and mercy. I would not say it is wrong to at least attempt. God sometimes overrules even in unusual ways, but it is not necessarily wrong to attempt maybe to space children in a way that that a family is not overwhelmed all at once. But that is the decision of each individual couple. And by the way, again, this goes into the jurisdiction of the church and the family and the state. The family has jurisdiction over certain areas, over its own family life. And even I, as a pastor, have no business dictating to individual families what they must do in their situation when they are trying to weigh issues of safety and mercy and God's design. So be wise about this. Don't be dull. Don't be purposely dense. But wise principle number two, also understand, based on what we've seen, that God may withhold children. And we see various examples in Scripture where God withheld children from people, and it was not because they were ungodly. They may be very godly people, and God may have his own reasons for withholding that particular blessing from them. So, wisely embrace human reproduction as a task for married couples, but use wisdom. The first wise principle is don't pit God's design against basic safety and mercy. Second wise principle is to understand that God may withhold children. The third wise principle, though, having said all that, reminds us to wisely embrace the good gifts God has given us. Don't use wrong priorities to refuse God's gifts. That's the third wise principle. Don't use wrong priorities to refuse God's gifts. Here I want to read you something out of the book Family Driven Faith by Bodhi Bauckham. He has some good things to say in that book, and this is one of them. Let me read to you what Bodhi Bauckham says here. He says, "The size of our families has become a matter of income and convenience. Our attitude toward children is, a boy for me and a girl for you, then praise the Lord, we're finally through. I am amazed," he says, "at the number of people I meet who live in 2,000 square foot homes with two cars parked outside and argue that they can only afford to have one or two children. Amazing. Our forebears successfully raised houses full of children in homes that we would now consider meager at best, but we can't afford it. Before you throw this book down or have a heart attack," he says, "I am not suggesting that everyone has to have seven children. I think there are legitimate reasons to limit family size. However, I have only met a handful of people whose family size was limited for any of those legitimate reasons. I usually meet people who stopped having kids because they got their boy and their girl, so they're the perfect little family. Or I meet people who have calculated and extrapolated the cost of their children's college education, their annual vacation, and their early retirement, and determined that 1.9 children is their break-even point. I also meet people whose children are undisciplined, untrained, and out of control, so they find it too stressful to have more kids. Rare is the couple who left the doctor's office with a legitimate warning against further pregnancies." End of quote. Again, I realize how radical those words sound today, even in our churches today. We are so used to thinking in terms of convenience. And many are so quick to react with self-righteous indignation toward anyone who would dare to suggest that perhaps they're thinking about this topic wrongly. Children are a good gift of God. And the scripture does say, happy are those whose quiver is full of children. So let's be balanced, not only by on one side of the scale factoring in deeds of necessity and mercy, but also by on the other side of the scale, again, being balanced, embracing God's good gifts and not using wrong priorities to refuse them. We've talked about child multiplication as a normal part of God's design for marriage. But remember, the title of this sermon is Be Fruitful and Multiply, The Quest for a Godly Seed. The Quest for a Godly Seed. So next, secondly, after child multiplication, I now want to talk about child training. Actually, I'm just mentioning it here. I will have further sermons in this series that are specifically focused on child training at more length. But I do want to mention here that child training is a necessary companion to reproduction. That should be obvious, but it needs to be said. Child training is a necessary companion to reproduction. You recall Malachi chapter 2 verse 15 says, and speaking to Old Testament Israel here, "Did he not make them one," the man and the woman, "did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." This tells us that in marriage, one of God's great goals is godly offspring, not just offspring. Godly offspring. Those who properly image and reflect their Creator. So Proverbs 10 verse 1, right at the very beginning of these individual proverbs that are listed by Solomon, it's the beginning of a new section in the book of Proverbs. Chapter 10 begins this section of these individual sayings. And right at the top, after it says the Proverbs of Solomon, Proverbs 10 verse 1 says, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. And what should we parents take from that? Well, for one thing, children are a blessing from God, yes. But we, by our poor use of God's gifts and our poor stewardship of God's gifts, can turn such a blessing into a curse. Not that we are the ones ultimately responsible for our child's behavior, they are. But we are responsible to use the tools God has given us to train up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And a wise son does make a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Again, Proverbs 17:25. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. And so, again, we'll say more about this in a further sermon about biblical correction of children. But Proverbs 29, verse 15 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Parents, you want to avoid having your gifts, your good gifts, turned into curses. You want to avoid having a foolish child. Use the rod and reproof. Use biblical correction. That gives wisdom, the Bible says. But a child left to himself is the one who turns foolish. Or rather, who stays foolish and compounds his foolishness. A child left to himself brings shame to his mother. As it said, a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Again, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 in the New Testament. Paul tells Christian fathers, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Don't exasperate them. Make it hard for them to be godly children. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That word discipline is quite a comprehensive term, not just speaking of chastisement, and not just speaking of specific training regimens. It does encompass that. It's the word paideia, as I recall, which it was a loaded term. It had the idea of someone being fully enculturated, you might say, as a citizen of their society. Bring them up in the discipline. KJV, King James, says the nurture. So I'd say it's the full orb of nurture and discipline and education even. And the instruction, the admonishment, the admonition, King James has, the instruction, the teaching of the Lord. So these two terms fill each other out. Fathers, on the one hand, don't provoke your children to anger. On the other hand, bring them up, raise them in the discipline, in the training, in the education, in the instruction, in the teaching of the Lord. All that you want them to see, all that you want to see them become as servants of God, train them in that. Teach them what they need to know for that. It's on you, dads. You can and should use helpers and delegate some of the finer points at times to those who perhaps even specialize in certain areas of that, but it's on you. You're the one responsible for it. Child training is a necessary companion to reproduction, and certainly mothers are responsible for this as well, but under the headship and the household of the father. At the judgment, the Lord will especially reward fathers who took this seriously, and fathers will be especially accountable for how they failed to take responsibility to train their children, to raise them in the Lord's ways. Notice, not just in the discipline and instruction of 21st century America. Not just in the ways of our current society. That would fall far short. We raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Not simply to be acceptable and commendable citizens in the world's eyes. We raise them not because we can make them Christians, but we raise them giving them all the resources they need to follow God from the heart as God in His grace, as we pray He does, calls them to Himself. Now, let me make some concluding applications here. There are right and wrong ways to make use of these truths. I've already alluded to some, but there's more. There are right and wrong ways to make use of the truths we've just reviewed. First wrong way to make use of these truths is arrogant meddling or taunting. Arrogant meddling in other people's affairs or taunting them. Particularly if we're talking about issues of childlessness. We see an example of this happening in 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. So the point is, there's this man named Elkanah. And verse 2, he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, Peninnah, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah her husband said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" He probably wishes he hadn't said that. But we see this story of Peninnah using the fact that she had many children and Hannah had none to bludgeon, figuratively speaking, to abuse Hannah. And to intentionally irritate her and to taunt her. And sinners, if they're not careful, can be Peninnahs. They can use God's good gifts and God's general design as a way to meddle with or taunt others. And that's absolutely wicked. When God did give Hannah children, starting with Samuel, we see that Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel 2, verse 1. It says, "Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation.'" Verse 3, "Talk no more so very proudly, let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn." And here's the key thought. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, to the grave, and raises up. Always remember, children are a gift from God. Don't you dare use matters of childbearing as weapons against one another. It's up to God, ultimately. And remember what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 9. He said, "Now concerning brotherly love, we have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Did you catch it? If you're going to live a Christian lifestyle, you're going to mind your own business. And that's going to show up in so many ways. When it would be easy sometimes to meddle in other people's affairs, but you don't do it. It may not make sense to you, for instance, as a church, as a fellow church member with someone else, why someone else's family has made the choices they've made regarding childbearing and child training. But there's a sense in which you need very clear scriptural statements to say that someone is in obvious sin. Often we are tempted to meddle in others' affairs and to make suppositions about them, to have assumptions about them, and then perhaps to treat them a little differently because of what we think of them. But all of this is based on things that aren't our business. We need to mind our own affairs. Love one another, be involved with each other that way, but don't set yourself up as judges over other people and inquisitors who inquire into all the details of their lives in a way that's inappropriate. 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, Paul warns about the temptation that some ladies were having in that context in Ephesus. He says, besides that, 1 Timothy 5:13, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, those who aren't staying busy with appropriate things, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. Just remember, if you're a busybody, not minding your own affairs and keeping busy with your own affairs, you strayed after Satan. Don't do that. So that is a wrong way of making use of the truths we've talked about today. Arrogant meddling or taunting. But there's a right way to use these truths. That is wise stewardship of God's good gifts. Wise stewardship of God's good gifts. Again, Romans 14, verse 4 says, "To Christians, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." And Paul says further down in that same passage, verse 12 of chapter 14, "So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul even talks about how the Corinthians could be tempted to not mind their own business, but to pry into things which they should not try to judge at this point, even about gospel ministers, such as himself. He says, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." That is, gospel ministers are servants of Christ. They serve Christ. And they're stewards of the mysteries of God. So they ought to be faithful to God. "But," he says, "with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself. But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." So you realize this sword of the Spirit here, which is the Word of God, is double-edged. The one edge should keep us away from prying into the affairs of others. Don't judge things before the time when the Lord will bring everything into judgment. The other edge of the sword is each of us is responsible before God to be wise stewards of what he has entrusted to us. And if we are married people, that includes very specific things. It may include children. Be good stewards of what he's given you so that you can receive great commendation from the Lord on the day of judgment. Now, we've talked about being fruitful and multiplying and then training our children because we're in this quest for a godly seed as humans are made in the image of God. But that's not where I want to end. That's actually where I did end when I talked this in a different context a while back, a long time ago. But as we've been going through this series on crucial doctrine for the Christian household, we've been trying to connect these little facets, little details of our little families and marriages to the big picture. We've been trying to show how there are connections very intentionally put there by God between our little lives and what he wants to communicate about eternal realities, eternal truths about his relationship with his people. And that leads me to say, we have brothers in Christ who make much of getting a godly seed by procreation, by being fruitful and multiplying in the natural way, husbands and wives having children. And that's a good thing. As we've said today, that's a good thing. It's a good gift of God when we can produce more children in a godly home in that context. But you know what? Sometimes people can take that good thing and exalt it in an improper way. Some look at it as the primary way, for instance, to build Christ's church. How do you build the church of Jesus Christ? Well, just have enough kids that it keeps growing. And you train them right, and they'll probably turn out right. That's what we pray and work for. Well, all that's good and well. But you know, God has a seed for the church, and it does not come through procreation. Remember what the Gospel of John says in chapter 1. God supernaturally bears children for himself. And the children of God are believers. So we shouldn't look at just our families and our having children as the primary means of getting a holy seed, a godly seed for the continuation of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's how some have treated this topic, unfortunately. But in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "But to all who did receive him," receive too, "who received the word of God incarnate, the Son of God, who came into this world as light. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So first of all, you can have all the children you want, and that's a good gift of God. That doesn't make them children of God. They must be born again. And only God can do that. God must do it. And secondly, it's not just about our children that we have and hoping that they will become true Christians from the heart. And working toward that. Again, that is a good thing to work for. But when we think of the seed which is born to the Messiah, a seed born for Jesus Christ that enlarges his church, spreads his kingdom through the world, we should be longing for God to call people out of darkness into light who are not our children. We should be working in evangelism. Yes, evangelize your children, but evangelize the nations who do not know God. Evangelize the people around you. Because only believers and all believers are the seed which God looks for his church and which he gives to his church. So let me end by turning your attention to Isaiah chapter 53. I mentioned some of this on Easter Sunday, I believe it was, as we talked about how the resurrection of Christ was promised in the Old Testament. Let me remind you of just a few things as we close. Isaiah 53, verse 10, speaking of Jesus Christ, prophesying of him, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Notice it said, Christ will see his offspring. That leads to the very next verses, chapter 54 of Isaiah. "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord." And that is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4 and applied to the church. "The children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes." Why? Because you're having so many children. "For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." This text was used, as I've said before, by William Carey to preach to the particular Baptists in England that they should take the gospel to the heathen nations, because God has promised an offspring for his church that will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And again, in that same chapter of Isaiah 54, verse 13, speaking to the redeemed Zion who bears these children, verse 13, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." And Jesus quotes that in John chapter 6, I believe it's verse 45. And he says, "Whoever is heard and taught by the Father comes to me." So this is speaking of believers. So the quest for a godly seed in our little families, that should be, once again, just a little picture of how God not only grants physical children to our little families, but how God will certainly grant a wonderfully vast offspring to his Messiah and the church. Let's keep that in mind. Again, holy realities are pictured in our little lives. Let's be good stewards of the offspring God gives us. And let's be zealous to see God give such spiritual offspring to the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your people's attention today. Please richly bless them for seeking out your word and the preaching of it. We ask that those who might be tempted to listen and agree with good morality that's taught in the Bible and good family values, that they will look beyond that and see their need of Jesus Christ, their need to be born again by the Spirit of God. We ask that you would graciously do that in their lives as they come to Jesus by faith and become new creations in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.